same text that we read
this morning at the time of the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, not because I'm going to expound that text, but because it serves so importantly in the history of the New Testament's proclamation of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some new information, in fact, in 1 Corinthians 15 that otherwise we would not have known. Paul adds to the number of those who were witnesses of the risen Christ and so on. So just those eight verses. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, of course, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of them, or most of whom, are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. This is James, the brother of the Lord. Then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one ultimately, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. On this Easter evening, I want to remind you of facts and considerations of which you are no doubt aware. But if your experience is anything like mine, you think about too little and without as much commitment of mind and heart as these things deserve. We confess the great articles of our faith in worship every Sunday, and from time to time, we have occasion to think about them more carefully and more seriously. Easter is certainly one of those occasions with respect to the resurrection of the Lord. Funerals are another. But it is hardly a secret, I would say, that our worst problem as Christians, yours and mine, is that we come so easily to take for granted the most astonishing and breathtaking and life-altering things, the very things that, taken to heart, are intended to power our Christian lives. Are we not all of us laid bare by the observation of the Scottish Reformation preacher Robert Bruce? If you and I were both persuaded that there were a hell, we would do otherwise than we do. Well, we believe that hell exists. We really do. But alas, we also know that it is not as obvious as it ought to be, that we take with full seriousness the fact that hell is a real place, a real condition, and a real destiny for multitudes of people that we are rubbing shoulders with every day. Well, so it is with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is, I think, the greatest public event in the history of the world, and a thing that changed and still changes everything for human beings, if only they would stop and think, if only they were willing to review the evidence with an open and honest mind, if only they were ready to consider the implications of this fact of history. But that's also true, far too true, of you and me. The resurrection ought to be sending chills up and down our spine every day for all that it means to us and for us. Don't you suppose, I do, that those who were the first witnesses of the resurrection, the women, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, the 12 minus Judas, perhaps more of that community of the Lord's closest followers who are unmentioned in the gospel narratives, certainly the more than 500 who saw the risen Christ in Galilee, I say, don't you suppose that there wasn't a single day in the rest of their lives in which they did not recollect what they saw and they heard either that first Easter or at some point during the 40 days when they actually encountered the risen Christ. That, once again, thinking about that, recollecting that, they felt a shiver going through them, a smile coming unbidden to their face. Surely, we ought to be like them. We ought to strive to be like them. Who can deny that? What a difference it would make to our lives if we were always awake and alive to the fact of Christ's resurrection. What a difference it would make in the hour of temptation or in times of trouble or sorrow, and how it would sanctify our happiest times. Not simply an article of the creed, but always the life-altering event that it was and is. And so tonight, this brief review, considering first the fact of the resurrection, and second, what it means for you, for me, for every human being on the face of the earth. Now, before I simply enumerate some of the evidences for the resurrection, enumerate only, there isn't time to elaborate them, let me say, before you begin to think that I don't know better, that we believe the resurrection first and foremost because God has given us this faith. Because we have within us the witness of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness to the Word of God that tells us what happened that long ago Sunday morning. I also know that unbelievers, left to themselves, will never believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, even in the face of overwhelming evidence, as so many refused to believe who knew full well at the time that Jesus had risen from the dead, that the tomb was empty, that the soldiers had been laid in the dust by the angelic appearance. But this doesn't mean that there are not powerful, convincing evidences that leave the unbelieving world without an excuse and further encourage us to dismiss as something very little that worldly skepticism that we encounter. Evidences that should strengthen our faith and increase our confidence. Augustine reminds us, no one believes anything unless one first thought it believable. Everything that is believed after being preceded by thought. Not everyone who thinks believes, since many think in order not to believe, but everyone who believes thinks. Thinks in believing and believes in thinking. So let's do a little thinking this Easter evening. Augustine himself, as you may remember, spent some years among the Manichees, a philosophical school that loved to deride Christian beliefs, but which he came to believe eventually had very little to offer in the explanation of human life, and were actually quite poor in providing convincing arguments for their own beliefs. In fact, they had thoroughly conventional minds, as do most of Christianity's despisers today, in fact. They don't think deeply and carefully. They're carried along by the thoughts of their time. They believe what most other people around them believe. We have little to fear from them. But let's consider the evidences for the resurrection, or a few of them this evening. Why it is that they too ought to believe the resurrection, however unique, however supernatural, however surpassing any other human experience in history, nevertheless, was what actually happened. The sort of history that appears in the authoritative texts of Hinduism and Buddhism is largely irrelevant to the teaching of those religions. The historical claims of the biblical faith are almost unique among the religions and philosophies of the world. For the rest, history is window dressing. But for the Bible, its message is the history. the things that have happened in the world by which God proposes to save the human race. Without a doubt, the reason Christianity attracted the followers that it did in those early decades and centuries, when the other religions of the time were losing theirs, was because of these historical claims. Because Christianity was not simply a set of ideas. It was not simply a philosophy of life. It was a historical fact. So, some of the evidences we can cite for our faith. First, the resurrection was not in any way, shape, or form an idea whose time had come. It was an intellectual offense against everything widely believed at that time. It contradicted the expectations of the Jews for one reason and of the Gentiles for another. The only reason such a message could have taken wing in that time, in that place, was because to everyone's shock and to some's horror, it had actually happened. Scholars have looked for centuries for a source, religious, literary, cultural, to which they could pin the idea of the resurrection, some theory or practice which could be thought to have stimulated the imaginations of those who told the story in the first place, some way of explaining the resurrection as simply the elaboration of an idea that was in circulation at the time. But they have not found that source. The stories they used to tell about the mystery religions and the pagan mythologies were so contrived, so unconvincing, so utterly unlike the resurrection that actually is accounted for in the New Testament, that no one trots them out any longer. This is the great virtue of N.T. Wright's magisterial book, The Resurrection of the Son of God. An 800-page examination of the biblical account of the resurrection in the milieu of first-century Judaism and ancient and Greco-Roman paganism. Wright has buried, one hopes for good, the kooks who have imagined that the account of the resurrection arose in a world of ideas ready to believe in it. There are no antecedents for a resurrection of a human body in the middle of history. No likely sources the New Testament authors could have adapted to create such an account. It explodes, unanticipated, unexpected, a totally new thing on the world stage. Second, the emphasis on eyewitness, sober, compelling testimony is also utterly unique among the religions of the world, or their foundational texts. The Bible demands that we believe that Christ rose from the dead for no other reason but that so many people were eyewitnesses of his life on the other side of death. It was of vital importance for the authors of the narratives and the commentary on them in the New Testament epistles to demonstrate that what they were claiming, what they were reporting, was nothing but what they had themselves seen and heard. It is one thing to report an event so utterly unexpected, utterly unique, unheard of, so obviously supernatural. It's another thing altogether to admit all of that, but that nonetheless it had to be reported because not one person or two people, but many had seen it for themselves. They weren't reporting somebody else's story. They were giving their own personal testimony. I was there. I saw him. I heard him. No wonder their boldness, their confidence, that nobody could prove them wrong. The tomb was empty. They'd found it empty. And the dead man was alive again amidst their fellowship. Third, add to that this. As many have pointed out, the narrative of the resurrection in the New Testament bears not a single mark of religious mythology. It reads as history. It is deeply embedded in the personalities and the political background of Judea in those early years of the first century. We're even told, at least in the terms familiar to those times, when the event occurred. Everything about it is plausible. The physical locations, the behavior of the Sanhedrin, of Pilate, of Herod, of both the Lord's trials, the conduct of the soldiers, everything is true to life. Everything confirmed by historical records other than the Bible. However implausible, this is what has happened. And the narrative even includes certain features that would never have appeared in a concocted account. The testimony of women, so prominent in the gospel narratives, would have been thought by any creator to impeach the claims of Christ's resurrection given the status of women in that time and place. They feature as largely as they do because that also happens to be what happened. It is for such reasons that one apologist for the biblical account of the resurrection described it as the best attested fact of history, the rock from which all the hammers of criticism have not chipped a single fragment. Fourth, there is, as we heard this morning, the conversion of Saul. The Apostle Paul is now known to us as one of the most learned and intelligent men of the world of his day. His personality shines through his letters. They reveal the man. His writings have changed the world. How do unbelieving scholars account for the life of Paul, the transformation of Paul's entire outlook on life and what was produced from it? How do they explain how a man so determined to exterminate the fledgling movement became its greatest champion? You may be surprised to learn that they hardly ever even try. All the explanations for Paul's dramatic about-face are so preposterous and so unconvincing on their face that hardly anyone attempts any longer an explanation other than that provided in the Word of God. A hallucination? A psychological break? The fact of the matter is there is only one serious explanation for the history of Paul, one of the greatest and most influential men ever to have lived in the world, and that is the explanation he himself gave four times. Three of them in his own words. He saw the risen Christ, he spoke to him, he was confronted by him, and summoned him there on the road between Jerusalem and Damascus. Fifth, there is the worship of Jesus as God, which begins almost immediately after his death and the end of his ministry. During the ministry, the Gospels record that his disciples believed Jesus to have come from God. But before the resurrection, there is no unambiguous confession of Jesus as God himself, the incarnate God. But the resurrection changed all that. And it must have been an event of supreme power, tremendous impetus and significance to lead Jews with monotheism in their bones to begin worshiping a man as God himself and God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That impetus was provided by the resurrection, and it's hard to imagine anything less leading to the same remarkable, stupendous result. The resurrection gave us the Holy Trinity, which again, no one was anticipating at the time. I could go on and on, believe me. I have only scratched the surface. The unbeliever, especially in the Western world, imagines that he can explain life, his own life, without reference to God. The fundamental characteristic of Western civilization now is the absence of God. But we know that he cannot explain himself or the life of human beings in general, without reference to God. He is comfortable not bothering to consider some of the evidence we've just considered, because he believes that science has now proven that the world and all of the life in it is a gigantic, remarkable but gigantic accident. He's under no obligation to consider these religious claims, especially a claim as undeniably supernatural as the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because science has made that unnecessary. But of course, science, so-called, has proved nothing of the sort. My reading recently has reminded me that people know, the scientists know, that the fossil record does not support the theory of evolution of life in small increments over vast periods of time. The fossil intermediates, all the animals somewhat between a fish and an amphibian, somewhat between an amphibian and a reptile, somewhat between a reptile and a bird, and so on. I say they know that all of those intermediates that Darwin admitted in his own day had to be there if his theory were true are not in fact there. Not there after almost 200 years of furious fossil hunting. And they also know that the gap that in Darwin's day was thought to be so small between chemistry and life has grown greater and greater and greater as more has been learned about the nature of the simplest living cell. A nature so wonderful, so complex, so ingenious that no one has the faintest idea how such a cell might have come to be by accident. How the first living cell, a cell that could reproduce itself, which is what life means, might have appeared willy-nilly and then over time become the profusion of life that we see in the world today. They know what the fossils don't show. They know the stupefying complexity of the simplest cell. They know these things and many more things that might reasonably be understood to be the formal disproof of the theory of evolution. But they believe it nevertheless because they have to. Because the entire history of human thought demonstrates how fiercely people will believe what they want to be true, what they need to be true. These people have staked a great deal more than just their reputation on that being true. They cannot give it up. They will not give it up. Their theory frees them from having to face such facts as those we considered just this evening. All of this evidence can be elaborated in much greater detail and made in that way even more convincing, but we must make an end of this part of our review, but carry away with you this evening this conviction. To believe in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in the time of the procuratorship of Pontius Pilate is no leap in the dark, certainly nothing like wishful thinking, like faith in defiance of the facts. The case for the resurrection is the sort of evidence that has been making believers out of skeptics for a very long time and will continue to do so until the end of the world. It is for that reason that the earliest preachers of the gospel, preaching as they did to people at that very same time, in that very same place, people who had themselves witnessed the ministry of Jesus, those preachers made the resurrection the focal point of their marriage, or of their message. All the authorities, all they had to do to put an end to all of this was produce the body or falsify the story. This they could not do, and apparently thousands upon thousands of people almost immediately realized that they could not do it. But now with the evidence for its historicity behind us, confident that we do not have to park our minds at the door to be absolutely convinced that Christ Jesus came out of the tomb that Sunday morning alive again, Let us review what the resurrection of Jesus Christ means. Means for you, means for me, means for every human being. First, it means that the cross, Christ's death on the cross, was indeed as he said it would be, and as his apostles would later argue that it had been, the salvation of the world. There were people who saw the Messiah die on that Friday afternoon. But nothing they saw could prove that at that moment, at that time, in that way, he was bearing the sins of the world, suffering our punishment in our place. It was the resurrection. It was his living again, his being seen and heard, that was the demonstration that what he had done on the cross was what he had said he would do, give his life a ransom for many. It was the verification of everything he had ever said. It was the sign and seal of every promise that he had made. It was the proof that he was no mere man, but he was the incarnate God come into the world he himself had made to save his people from their sins. Why should we, in this tolerant age, this age of moral relevance, why should we believe that he alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him? Why? Because he alone, of all human beings in the history of the world, rose from the dead to new and everlasting human life. Second, the resurrection was not only part of the accomplishment of our salvation, it was the grandest picture of it. For what the resurrection means is that what happened to Jesus will happen to you and will happen to me in due time. Like all the miracles of the Lord, they not only demonstrated his power to save, but the nature of the salvation he had come to give us. He healed the sick to teach us that he heals us of all that is wrong with us. He overcomes our blindness to the truth. He enables us to hear the voice of God when we were deaf to it before. He empowers us to walk with him because in the spiritual paralysis of our lives, we neither would nor could. And supremely, it demonstrates that he could give us life, wonderful, perfect, human life on the other side of the grave. He himself said that he was the resurrection and the life, and that those who believe in him would live even though they die, and that those who believe in him would not actually die. Not really. Death would simply usher them into the fullness of life that all human beings crave but cannot and will never find in this world. We should be more alive to this fact than we are, but the most important thing about you sitting here in this sanctuary tonight, the thing that matters more than anything else, is that you will live forever. Or better, you will exist in conscious human life forever. But in Christ, by faith in him, by following him, you will live forever. Live as every human being knows we were meant to live. He came that we might have life and have it to the full. Everyone will exist forever in conscious life. But only through Christ can we live forever. Live in fellowship with God, live in love, live in goodness, live making the very most of everything God created us to be. Live where everlasting joy crowns everyone's head. Is life simply an accident? Is our life only the temporary existence of the higher order of animals? Is it really eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? Is this the whole sad story of creation told by its toiling millions o'er and o'er? One glimpse of day, then black annihilation, a sunlit journey to a sunless shore. No, There are 100 reasons to know that that is not the story of human life. But the finest reason, the last reason, the most undeniable reason, is that one who promised to give us eternal life, the one who promised that he had gone before us to prepare a place for us so that where he was, we could be too, that man who died that cruel death rose to life again, the first fruits of those who sleep, which is to say he rose that we might rise as well. But now consider, it's not enough, clearly not enough to say that Jesus Christ was crucified. Martin Luther reminds us, there are a lot of people in the world who are lost because they cannot use pronouns. Paul teaches us that we must say, I was crucified with Christ because he was on the cross for me in my place. And in the same way, it's not enough to say that Christ rose from the dead. One must also say that I rose with him. That's what faith in Christ does. It makes us participants in and sharers of Christ's victory over sin and death. Because I am in Christ by faith, what he did for me, I will someday do. I'll come out of the grave. I'll live with a new body in new and perfect human life. Strange as it seems to me to say it, I'm almost 74 years of age. I can tell you something that you who are younger than I, many of you much younger than I, may think you know, but I know you don't really know. I can tell you how swiftly the years are going to pass, how soon they're going to be gone, and then what? Well, we know what. Now, then paradise, and then resurrection, and then and forever, the life we were made to live, body and soul. And meantime, Christ with us, the same Christ who came out of the tomb, never leaving us, never forsaking us, but accompanying us by the Holy Spirit every step of the way. That was his promise to us after the resurrection. I will be with you always. He could never have made that promise unless he was alive again, never to die. I reread recently Paul Johnson's sprightly short biography of Socrates, the 5th century BC Greek philosopher. As you may remember from your school days, Socrates was condemned to death by the citizens of Athens in 399 BC. He'd done nothing deserving of death. His trial was political theater, and his sentence was, to a great extent, designed in some frustration to exact revenge on men who were already dead, but had had some connection to Socrates in years past. In other words, he was blamed for the sins of others. The ruling party needed a victim, a prominent victim, and Socrates fit the bill better than anyone else. His guilt was guilt by association. He could have escaped the death sentence, but made no effort to do so because such an effort, he believed, would have been cowardly and inconsistent with his loyalty to Athens and its form of government, however unjust its operation in his particular case. So there was, I think, some real nobility in the death of Socrates. He was, of course, immensely important to the history of philosophy as a result of his teaching in the form of dialogues, later written and published by his disciple Plato. And he was a figure of special interest to early Christianity because of his monotheism, a minority view in polytheistic 5th century BC Athens. In Athens those days, if you were condemned to death, you were required to drink poison and to take the drink yourself, which Socrates did. But what caught my attention was Paul Johnson's meditation on the man's death. Socrates was nothing if he was not a thinker. He was thinking all the time. And he thought a great deal about death. He would have agreed with the 20th century philosopher and author Albert Camus, who famously said that suicide is philosophy's only problem. Camus' struggle was to find some meaning in life, which he felt could not be found apart from somehow conquering the problem of death. Life is one thing if it's extinguished by death. It's another altogether if there is something beyond. Johnson admires Socrates because, unlike so much later philosophy, he was always concerned with the questions that matter most to ordinary human beings. And of course, death is the most important of all of those questions. Then, says Paul Johnson, despite all the efforts of doctors and scientists, psychologists, poets, painters, musicians, and other imaginative creators of genius, death remains as great a mystery to us now as it did to Socrates' contemporaries 2,500 years ago. In knowledge of death, we have not advanced one centimeter in all that time. Our perception of life to come, if there is any, is no more vivid. If anything, cloudier. But thanks to Socrates and to Plato for recording him, we have at least learned, if we choose, to approach death and an unknown future with decorum, courage, and honor. What makes that remark so bizarre and so infuriating is that Paul Johnson, considered himself to be a Christian. He even speaks about Christ in the final chapter of his little book, comparing Socrates and Christ to one another. Socrates assumed that God would deal justly with him, and in his view, that meant that God would comfort his soul in the next world. Being a Greek philosopher of that time, of course, he had no expectation that his body would accompany him into the next world. This was the Socrates who once said, "I have never knowingly harmed any man or sinned against God." However we may admire Socrates for certain traits of thought and life, he was a man like all men who thought much better of himself than he should have and who knew very little of either the holiness of God or the sinfulness of man. He had no sense whatsoever that he needed a savior. In any case, Socrates did not know what we know. He did not know that one human being, who happened also to be the creator of heaven and earth, God the Son, would come into the world to give his life a ransom for many, and then would rise again and promise the same resurrection to all who trust in him. Our knowledge of death has not advanced one centimeter since 399 BC. Our perception of life to come is no more vivid than in Socrates' time. Really? By all means, let us face death with decorum, courage, and honor. But still much more with faith and knowledge. We're Christians. We know the history of Jesus Christ, the incarnate God who lived, died, and rose again, and in doing so revealed the future for everyone who trusts in him. We know precisely what will happen to us when we die. We know precisely what lies beyond the grave. We know that we too have a resurrection in our future. That is what Christ's resurrection means, and that is a wonder beyond the power of words to describe. Not a day should go by without at least one thought of that long ago Sunday morning and the similar day that lies in our future, yours and mine. I shall sleep sound in Jesus, filled with his likeness, rise to live and to adore him, to see him with these eyes. Between me and resurrection, but paradise doth stand. And then, for glory, dwelling in Emmanuel's land. Amen.